The Apostle Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to the church in Philippi. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Father, again we ask for your blessing. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. Lord, take this word, burn it in our hearts, and let it be applied to our lives for the sake of the kingdom of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Of all the verses that encourage and comfort believers through trying circumstances, Romans 8:28 is perhaps the most quoted and most cherished verse. Romans 8:28 reads, if you are not familiar, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And this particular verse assures believers that everything happening to them is happening to make them more like Jesus Christ. No suffering that they endure is without a purpose. No heartache that they face is wasted. No loss is without reason. No betrayal is without a cause. Almighty God is so great and so powerful that He, the eternal potter over the clay, has a way of taking that which humanly appears to be bad and work it out for good. This truth from Romans 8:28 that was inspired by the Holy Spirit but penned by the Apostle Paul was written 5 years before he penned this letter to the Philippian believers. And interesting enough, we find Paul actively practicing what he previously preached to the Romans here in the book of Philippians. We wonder, did Paul forget what he preached to the Romans in Romans 8:28? And we find here in our passage that he did not. He was still casting himself on the fact that God is in control and that God can work all circumstances for the believer's good and for God's glory. In our text this morning, we find Paul casting himself fully on God. We find Paul trusting in God through troubling circumstances, believing that God will use them for good. Now let me remind you where Paul is at when he writes this letter. When Paul pens the letter of Philippians, he is imprisoned in Rome. And Paul was not imprisoned for doing wrong. Paul was imprisoned for doing right. Paul was not imprisoned for hurting others, but for helping others. He was imprisoned for faithfully and boldly proclaiming preaching of the gospel, the saving message of Jesus Christ. And as Paul writes this letter in the midst of seemingly bad circumstances, we read of him responding in a God-glorifying way. And we do not read of Paul here in the book of Philippians complaining to the church in Philippi, blaming others, considering himself as the victim of bad luck or hateful people. Rather, we read of Paul praising God, encouraging others, and looking for opportunities to speak of the goodness of God. You see, Paul did not allow his circumstances to trouble him into being silent for the Lord. No, Paul allowed his circumstances to trigger him to be more outspoken for the Lord. His eternal perspective to his earthly circumstances caused him to be a vessel that God could use in seeing others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Paul has what I call a gospel-centered perspective. A gospel-centered outlook that caused him to rise above his external circumstances so that he might persevere for the sake of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This morning, I would like us to consider, through the words and example of Paul, what a gospel-centered perspective looks like. And I would like to see how we, as God's children, can have such a perspective in our life. If we belong to Christ, it should be our heart's desire to respond to difficult circumstances like the Apostle Paul. It should be our heart's desire to be a bright light for the gospel when we are in dark seasons. It should be our heart's desire to be used of God, though our natural eye says that we are being put aside from service to the Lord. The only way that we are going to be used of God in a God-glorifying way through troubling circumstances is to have a gospel-centered perspective. Now, before I explain what this means, let's begin where we should begin. Let me begin by explaining to you what the gospel is. There may be some here this morning present who hear me speak of a gospel-centered life while remaining unenlightened to what the gospel is. I am still convinced that there are many who come to church on Sunday mornings who hear the gospel but have not clung to the gospel. They know about the gospel, but they have not applied the gospel to their life. So let me begin by explaining to you the gospel so that we can know what it means to live out a gospel-centered life and to have a gospel-centered perspective. What is the gospel? The gospel is simply the good news that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, came into the world to save sinners. The gospel is not obeying God's laws and living a moral life. The gospel is not welcoming Jesus into your life so that you might be healthy, wealthy, and happy, so that you can have your best life now. The gospel is not conforming to a set of religious practices. The gospel is not being baptized, joining a church, praying to God, or giving of your tithe. The gospel is a message that says that man is a sinner, that he is ruined, that he is spiritually dead, and who is by nature at enmity with God. And he is at enmity with God because he possesses a nature of sin and he willfully desires to go his way. As the prophet Isaiah tells us, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have chosen everyone his own way. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Ezekiel says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The message of the gospel begins with man's ruined nature, that man naturally has no fear of God before his eyes. The gospel is a message that man opposes God, that man is not good. There is none good. No, not one. There is none righteous. The gospel is a message that because of sin, man has angered a good, loving, and holy God, whereby he deserves death. For the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. And all those who sin against God deserve death, both physical death and spiritual death. The Bible tells us that because of sin, God sent His perfect, holy Son into the world to become sin for sinners. He hath made Him to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You see, Jesus did not come for the righteous. Jesus came for the unrighteous. Jesus came as a physician for the sick and not for the well. Christ Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. But God, who is rich in mercy, sent His Son to die on a cross. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, obedient life because we could not. And Jesus Christ died in the sinner's place on the cross of Calvary, satisfying the righteous anger of God. We should die because of our sin. But God, who is love, allowed His Son to be crushed for us. In a sense, He allowed Jesus to take our hell for us. And the Bible says this act of Calvary is a substitutionary act. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or He died in our place so that we might know the forgiveness of God. Jesus tells us that if we are to see the kingdom of heaven, we must be born again. We must be born by the Holy Spirit of God. Therein He describes to be born again is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, is to cast yourself wholly on the power and grace of God to save. It's not to look at yourself and your own abilities and your own acts that please God. To believe is to believe that Jesus alone has the power on earth to forgive sin. The Bible calls us not only to believe, but to repent. And to repent means that you have been given a God-glorifying desire to turn away from all that which is ungodly and unpleasant to the eyes of God, and that you will do a 180 turn in serving Jesus Christ with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Repentance is not an act that man does in his own will. Repentance is the act of the Spirit of God turning man from sin, from the world, unto Christ. Godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. Repentance involves being broken over sin. It becomes like the publican saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I don't want to live for myself. I don't want to live for my sin. I want to live for You. So there must be repentance and belief. And Jesus Christ came to earth preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Paul preached that there must be repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is through the only begotten Son of God. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby ye must be saved. It is through Christ and Christ alone that man becomes a Christian. It is through the blood that we receive the forgiveness of sins. There's one mediator between God and men. It's the man, Christ Jesus. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Perhaps there are some who say, I'm just too sinful. I just can't repent enough. I don't have the faith that God requires to save me. Jesus says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel is a spiritual change worked within us, not an act performed by us. It is this that separates us from all the false religions of the world. All the religions of the world act as a ladder that can climb itself up to God. If I pray, if I fulfill my religious duty, if I fast, if I give, I can work myself up to God, whereby He sees me in my sincerity and He is pleased. No, Christianity shatters that ladder. It says there is no ladder. Christianity is God in the form of Jesus Christ coming down to man, fulfilling the perfect righteous acts of God so that we could be saved. There's a great gap between us, we who are sinful men, and God. And the gap is sin. And we cannot come to God because the Bible says we fall short of the glory of God. So the gospel is Jesus Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is what the gospel is. The gospel is not merely a human decision, though it does call, it is a call to commit to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. But it's not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but it is of the will of God. It is more than just walking an aisle. It is more than just filling out a card. It must be God transforming us so that we become new creatures in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Salvation, the gospel, always leads to a new life, new affections, new desires. The gospel changes men from the inside out dramatically. I can remember talking with one young man and I asked him of his salvation. I said, "Tell me when you were saved." And he responds almost verbatim. He says, "Well, it wasn't some big epiphany or anything. It just happened." My friend, the gospel is the greatest work of God on earth. Greater than that which we see in creation. In creation, God spoke everything into existence that was not there. But in salvation, God takes that which is sinful and makes him holy. It is a great, powerful act of God. Have you believed the gospel? And before you shake your head yes, is there evidence in your life that you have? Can you say that you truly love God? That you truly love God's people? That you truly long to obey the Word of God? We have to start here. If we are to understand what Paul is getting at, the gospel, a gospel that produces the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. Do you have this gospel? Or do you only possess an intellectual understanding like the Pharisees did? You believe in God. You believe in a Messiah. But you have not yet been changed. Has there been a time and a place marked by a change that you have actively looked to Christ to be your personal Savior? Many believe, well, He is a Savior. That is right. But in salvation, it is individually looking to Christ as Him bearing your sin debt and Him giving you His righteousness. When was that time? Do you know the gospel? Next, let me describe to you what a gospel-centered perspective looks like, specifically during times of trials. What is a gospel-centered perspective? We find in Paul's words that a gospel-centered perspective recognizes two truths. It recognizes that God will not allow our circumstances to hinder the gospel from being heard, and God will not allow our circumstances to hinder the gospel from being preached. Look at verse 12 again. But I would ye should understand. Paul says, listen up. Your thinking's off. Let me have your ear. Your understanding is not biblical. I would have you understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. In verse 12, we find Paul assuring the Philippian believers that his present circumstances are working for the progress of the gospel, not against it. And there were those in the church of Philippi, and when they heard of Paul's imprisonment, they were swayed in their thinking to think that Paul's missionary endeavors have come to a sudden and sad end. They were truly bothered in spirit. They became discouraged in prayer for Paul, because Paul being in jail meant that the word of God was not being proclaimed from house to house and in the community. But Paul, not wanting the church in Philippi to become disillusioned or discouraged, writes to them amplifying the tremendous truth that God in His purposes allows everything to come to pass in His individual life so the gospel could be proclaimed more and not less. Paul, who had a strong gospel-centered perspective in life, is encouraging the church to come alongside of him and join him in this gospel-centered perspective. And Paul was reminding the church that God can get his message out however he pleases. God knows the best way. After all, he is God. God knows better than men. God doesn't need an organized church program to get the gospel out. God doesn't need expensive, fancy, glossy tracts to get the gospel out. God doesn't need all soul winners to be 100% physically healthy. Paul understands that. God can use a faithful Christian wearing an orange jumpsuit in jail just as much or more than he can a Christian wearing a tie and holding a Bible on the sidewalk. Paul is rejoicing at that which has happened to him. Though he is tied to a Roman soldier, though he cannot escape, he is rejoicing because that which has happened unto him has happened for the furtherance of the gospel. And that's his heartbeat, that the gospel might go forth to the ends of the earth. And he knows that God has called him. And knowing that God has called him, he does not lose his eternal perspective. Now let's bring some application here. Are there times in our lives that we look at others and their situations and think that they cannot be used to see other souls come to Christ? Perhaps others are not wrongfully confined in jail, but they grow sick and end up in a hospital or recovering health center. And we think, they were one of our faithful attenders to Saturday morning outreach. Now what do we do? Oh, I guess we just give up. Throw up our hands. He always had a track in his pocket. He had the gift of evangelism. And now he's in a hospital bed. And now he's confined to his home. And there's just no hope for the furtherance of the gospel. Perhaps we look at others and we think of them as too old. Disabled. They're unable to see. They're unable to hear. They're unable to talk. And we say, what good are they for the furtherance of the gospel? If only we had young, healthy bodies, we could do more for the kingdom of Christ. My friends, do not doubt what God can do with anyone. God chooses the weak things of this world to show Himself mighty. Our circumstances will not hinder the gospel from being heard if we keep our heart fixed on Christ. Perhaps God allowed that someone to become ill and admitted to the hospital because there is a doctor or nurse who is ready to receive Christ. Perhaps God has allowed another to become disabled in some ways so that they might rub shoulders with other disabled people and talk to those who are disabled about their souls. Perhaps God will use someone who cannot physically see to speak to someone who cannot spiritually see. Perhaps God will use someone who cannot physically hear to speak to someone who cannot spiritually hear. We must not limit God. We must not put God in a box. God's work is not dependent upon man. You remember Jesus? He said, I can raise up the rocks if I need to. God is almighty. God can do whatever He pleases, however He pleases, through whoever He pleases. And listen, God wants to use you, despite whatever circumstances you are going through. God wants to use you so that His name is glorified. What a humbling thing for Paul. I don't perceive there's an ounce of pride here as he writes this. I mean, he would rather be on the soapbox preaching in the marketplace. He's confined to this jail cell. How humbling that God doesn't need him to be 100% perfect to get his message out. He's simply an instrument in the hands of the Redeemer. Perhaps you do not look at others and consider what can God do with them, but you look at yourself and say, what can God do with me? I'm too old. I'm locked up in my house. I can't see. I can't hear. I'm often in the hospital. I have this disability. Let me encourage you, church, in those times, remember to look to Christ and not to yourself. Remember God's servant Moses. Do you recall Moses being called of God to lead the nation of Israel? Moses, I want you. Oh God, wait a second, time out. Let's have a meeting. God, don't you know that I am a man of uncircumcised lips? I'm slow of speech. God, choose anybody else but me, not me. I cannot lead in such a way. And what God is doing there to Moses is saying, Moses, it's not about you, it's about me. And when Moses could get that through his hard head, he was a faithful leader, wasn't he? That's what Paul is doing here. It's not about me. It's about God. And His gospel, and His cause, and His kingdom. And I am rejoicing because my circumstances do not hinder the gospel from being heard. That's what Paul's saying. We also see that he is rejoicing because he knows that his circumstances do not hinder the gospel from being preached. In verses 14 through 19, Paul tells the church in Philippi that his imprisonment not only is giving him the opportunity to speak about the Lord, his imprisonment is causing other servants of God to speak the word with boldness. These servants became zealous to preach the word of God as Paul did. Despite what will happen to them, they are going to take his place and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, humanly speaking, we naturally might think that the opposite might take place. And we might naturally think that Paul's imprisonment would cause those who are living in freedom to become silent lest they end up in jail. I mean, imagine officers coming inside the door, coming down the front aisle, arresting me, dragging me out, throwing me in their squad car, and other church leaders around the community hear about it. Did you hear what happened at Calvary Baptist Church? The pastor was preaching the truth, truths that were very much against the modern culture. And they drug him away. He is now in jail. His family is so very sad. They are broken. He has 4 children and 1 on the way. Yeah, they're one of those odd families. Did you hear? Maybe the pastors gathered together and say, let's tone down the message. I don't really feel like eating mashed potatoes in jail. I don't like the orange jumpsuits. I like my soft bed. I want to be around my family, and I don't know if it is worth it. You might expect something like that to happen. But not here. The other servants of God hear about Paul preaching boldly, confronting sinners with their sin and the grace of Jesus Christ. They hear of Paul being taken and imprisoned. And what's the response? The response is that they preach the word of God more faithfully. God, being God, has a way of causing his purposes to come to pass that are contrary to what man may think. Paul notes that there were sincere servants of God preaching and preaching boldly. But Paul also notes that there were others preaching with impure motives. There were others preaching around him who were seeking to diminish his character and reputation. They were not preaching with the right reasons, with the right heart. And though there were such preachers, what do we find in Paul? Paul rejoices that the gospel was preached nevertheless. Why? Why? Why doesn't he send his men after them? Why doesn't he complain about those who are preaching wrong? Because Paul knew that God, who is greater than man, could use the preaching of the gospel in fulfilling his perfect will. Don't you see Paul's eternal perspective again? It's all throughout this passage. Paul has a God-focused, God-exalting perspective on life that we desperately need in our life and church. Don't lose me here. I'm too afraid that we have a human-centered perspective on life rather than a gospel-centered perspective. What do I mean? Well, some bad thing happens in our life. Some troubling circumstances come, and what do? We look at humans as the cause. The Bible calls us to obey God. And what do? We look to ourselves and our abilities to perform it. We have a very human perspective. We see others who do not believe as we do. Others who do not practice as we do. Others who perhaps may not have Baptist in their name. They are of a different denomination, and we think that somehow they are going to thwart the purposes of God. Human perspective. But the text and many others in the Word teaches us that we will be more joyful, more hopeful, more faithful, more fervent if we develop and exercise daily a God-focused, gospel-centered perspective. So others who may not be a part of our church, others who are evangelical, who do know Christ, may be preaching the gospel. Do we growl at them? No. We rejoice that God is raising up others and taking the gospel around the whole earth. Here's the question we come to. As we have climbed this mountain with Paul, we ask this question: how do we obtain it? Okay, preacher, you've convinced us. You have convinced us that we need a gospel-centered perspective. Serve me the meal so I can know how to apply it to my life. Here it is. Are you ready? Are you still awake? All right. Here's how we obtain it. Here's how we can be like Paul. Here's how we can respond positively to troubling circumstances. It's very simple. Take a 12-week program? Nope. Take your vitamin B12? Well, that might help. Escape the desert for a few days? Go see the water? Yeah, that might help too. It's simpler than that. Understand who God is and understand how God works. You want an eternal perspective? You want a gospel perspective? You want to respond to troubling circumstances like Paul did? Understand who God is and understand how God works. Paul responded the way that he did because he knew. Paul knew that God was on his throne, ruling and reigning despite earthly circumstances. Church, North Korea could send out a missile tomorrow and I would not fret. Why? God could cause it to explode in the air. God could cause it to reroute back on them. God can do anything He wants. God could judge us for our waywardness. His patience could come up. But all the while, knowing God's in control. There's a king above earthly kings. There's a leader more powerful than any earthly leader. And Paul is responding to these circumstances because he knows who God is. He knows that God is infinitely good despite the sinful ways of evil men. God is worthy of praise and adoration despite those who were seeking to damage His reputation. Paul knew his God. Paul knew God's unchanging character. Paul knew that he could trust God with all of his heart. Paul knew that God does not allow anything in life that will not lead him to a greater conformity of Jesus Christ. And understanding who God is, His nature, Paul also understood how God works. Paul knew that God's ways are higher than man's ways. God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. Paul knew that God can take the ugly situations and make them beautiful, just like Joseph. Paul knew Joseph's account. Paul remembered what happened to young Joseph back in Egypt. And Paul could say with Joseph, men meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Paul knew that God could open doors and close doors. Paul knew that God can place a person in a specific location either to preach the gospel or to hear the gospel. Paul understood God. And we will read in Philippians chapter 3 when we get there. Paul cries out that I may know Him. If we want to have a gospel-centered perspective, we must come to know God as Paul did. The reason why we do not have a gospel perspective, gospel-centered perspective, is because we do not know God. And I mean intimately. We don't know God. Those who crumble under circumstances, those who respond with a bitter heart, those who complain and gripe against God and others, are those who do not know God. There are those who do not read the Bible. They do not seek God in prayer. They neglect the public preaching of the work, and thus their circumstances press them. They get easily offended and discouraged by what others say and do, and eventually they become shipwrecked in their faith. What is the common source? They don't know God. So I am encouraging you this morning to get to know God. It really is that simple. Will we have times of complaints and troubles? Absolutely, yes. Job did. Was Paul perfect? Did he always respond in this way? He was a man. A man of like passions. How about Elijah? Did he always respond in a gospel-centered perspective? No. Crying in a cave, crying out to God, God, take my life. How about Jeremiah? Did he always respond in a gospel-centered perspective? No. Jeremiah wanted his life to be taken from him as well. But all these men continued to endure when they got their eyes off of themselves and off of them circumstances and fixed them again on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our problem. Our problem is when we run the race of faith, we look down, we look aside us, we look above us, and sometimes we slam into the wall. Or we trip, and we become disqualified. But the just man falls seven times and gets back up again. There will be times where we fail and we do not have this gospel-centered perspective. But I'm calling you today to ask God to revive this perspective in your life. Because that which is happening to you, if you are faithful, if you trust in Him, can happen for the furtherance of the gospel. How many of you have heard of the testimony of Johnny Erickson? Disabled woman. Very troubling circumstances. Her testimony is very, very powerful. And she came to acknowledge, through great struggle, that God can still use her despite her disabilities. God wants to use you. He's the potter. We're the clay. Have you given up? You say, I'm almost to my grave. I don't know what else I can do. I'm sick all the time. My memory's bad. Don't doubt what God can do with you. How have you responded to the trials in the past? How are you responding to the trials in the present? And how will you respond to the trials in the future? Paul's gospel-centered perspective is laid out for us in Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 19. And I pray that they will be more than just words on a page, but that these will be a living reality in our heart and life. Would you join me in prayer?